To 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're going to ask Pastor Ryan if you would at this time here, and if any of the parents would like to have your children go, you can certainly follow Pastor Ryan at this time here, just to give you an opportunity here to slip out at this time. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, though, is where we want to be here tonight, as we've been doing a little series on Sunday nights now for a couple of weeks, talking about the dangers of what we call the emergent church. And by the way, I've had several folks that have said, you know, Pastor, I haven't ever heard about that. I didn't know. And again, I think that's why it's important that we talk about this, because this is a philosophy that has been around, and you just haven't seen it identified clearly on the outside. But yet, I think it's something that we need to be familiar with, and we're going to share with you some thoughts here tonight. And so if you have your Bibles open there, 1 Corinthians 14, just one verse of Scripture. If you would please stand and just follow along as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 33. Notice the Apostle Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Let's pray. Father, I ask this evening that you would give us an understanding mind, and Lord, may we even beware of even such philosophies that seem to be overtaking churches today. Lord, help us to be wise, and Lord, help us to be right. I pray that you bless our message tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is a familiar story, of course, often told from Homer's Iliad, about the conquering of the city of Troy in the 12th century B.C., As the story goes, the city of Troy was thought to be impossible to overcome. And that's why when the Athenians, when the men of Athens came and besieged the city for some 10 years, they tried everything they could. They tried building ladders to get into the city, and that failed. They tried, in addition, to take some big trees and to make them catapults and to throw some stones inside the city. That, too, failed. They tried sending fire and trying to burn the city. But with the walls being some 16 feet thick, they found their efforts just simply wasted. And so it was that after 10 years, finally, they got to the point where all of a sudden it seemed like all the ships were sailing away. And so the men of Troy breathed a sigh of relief. And then when they noticed that outside of the walls of the city, there was this wooden horse. A wooden horse that had been left by the conquerors, and they had gotten on their ships, and so they thought, well, this must be some kind of a gift, a present. Since they couldn't conquer us, they decided to give. And so, tragically, the men of Troy decided to let down their guard. And they brought that horse inside their city. And that night, they began to celebrate, and it was while they were drinking that inside the horse, the contents of the horse were those men that had secretly hidden themselves inside of the Trojan horse, and they came out that night, they opened the gates, and as the story is told, all but two people were massacred. That's how the city of Troy fell. You know, when I think about that story, whether that's true or not, it reminds me of the emergent church. Because, you know, as long as the church was founded upon Christ, as long as the church remains with its foundation and strongly rooted in Christ, it was Jesus himself who said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But, you know, it's just like I even said last week, and as I described how that tree that was planted on the White House had a disease, and so wise gardeners decided to quarantine that tree. Why? Because they didn't want it to spread. And yet we find today that there's a disease that has come into the church. And many churches today, in fact, I have to be honest and tell you, it's sad, but there are probably more churches that are caving to the winds of change and caving to the culture. Remember, we said that the emergent church is a philosophy. It's a philosophy of being rooted not in Christ, but in culture. And the culture of the world that changes around us. I mentioned as well that there are really two philosophies, not only the philosophy of the emergent church, but even prior to that, back about when I became a youth pastor back in the mid-1980s, there was, of course, postmodernism that was infiltrating the culture. And the culture had seen many, many times over, all of a sudden, some things were being changed, some traditions were being abandoned. And it was then when I became a youth pastor that all of a sudden you found the church giving way to the pressure of the culture. And really, this emergent church is about 30, 35 years old in the fact that you've seen churches cave and churches change. And I know, by the way, that many of you, you recognize that because you recognize that some churches are no longer what they were, that they've changed. You see, you will either be rooted in Christ or you will be rooted in man. There's no other alternative. Now, we want to delve into, because as I said, and that's where I even gave the opportunity here for some of you moms and dads, if you would like the opportunity over the years to address some things with your children. And I have to say that I think the day is far past where we can avoid certain things. They are going to be addressed. But let's take the way that the emergent church, since the culture has basically dictated how they are growing and they come out of the culture, they do not take a stand against some of the cultural attacks, the attacks upon the Bible, the attacks upon the foundations. So let's delve into some here tonight. And specifically, let's start with this one here. Let's talk about a cultural issue, gender identity. You know, I have to tell you, there's a lot of confusion out there today. By the way, I purposely started with a verse. I started with a verse where the Apostle Paul gave us a principle. The principle is that God is not the author of confusion. So therefore, if you're confused, I want to let you know that's not of God. Now, the old devil, he wants to confuse. And he wants to blur the lines. He wants to have some people confused about this or that. Particularly today, we see the confusion about who am I? What gender am I? By the way that it's described oftentimes by those who are going through this particular issue is they talk about a man, for instance, that feels trapped inside of his male body. And he feels trapped because he really ought to be a female. You know, I just simply have to mention the name of Bruce or Caitlyn Jenner to give you an idea, of course, of an example of somebody who felt trapped inside their body. Or a woman, a female, that feels trapped, and really she should be a man. And so what culture has done is culture has accommodated these feelings of Trump. And therefore, you've got all sorts of confusing things that are happening today. Now, by the way, this is all rather confusing. For instance, just a few weeks ago, the NCAA Women's Track and Field Championships were held for this year. And in the championships that were held in Austin, Texas, winning the 400-meter hurdles event was a student athlete who last year competed as a man, but this year competed as a woman. The name is Cece Telfer. He won the event competing in two different genders in two different years. That's not, by the way, an isolated incident. For instance, Laurel Hubbard is a man claiming woman status, won the women's 198.4 pound division in the Australian International Weightlifting Competition, the championships, besting the nearest rival by 45 pounds. And what is interesting, again, is again the change of gender, that you can have a man competing now in a woman's event and winning the women's event for lifting the most weight. Not only that, but cyclist Jillian Bearden, a 36-year-old a biological male from Colorado Springs, won the women's division of the L Tour de Tucson in 2016. And I could give you several other examples, but let me just simply say that we have come a long way from an event that I can remember growing up back in 1973, there was what was called the Battle of the Sexes. You might recall that. That was a tennis match that was in between two competitors, a 55-year-old Bobby Riggs, who was competing, of course, against Billie Jean King, 29 years of age. Now, I might even say the woman won because she was younger, but, you know, it doesn't matter. At least you had a fairness in that there was clearly identified. It was the battle of the sexes. There was a man, there was a woman. They competed as a man and a woman. But now it's so confused because you don't know who's in the competition. And this is becoming more and more of a confusing thing that is affecting us in every segment of our living. It's affecting bathrooms. It's affecting locker rooms. As I described, it's affecting sports and athletics. It's affecting where you work. Many of you, you would know this, that you have all sorts of educational programs here today to reprogram you to accept the cultural admonition that you've got to accept everything and everybody. And that is taking place in schools. It is taking place with friendships. There are many families that are forced to have to all of a sudden accept something that they disagree with. In addition, it's affected businesses. But last and not least, it's affecting the church. And it's something, again, that, you know, I can tell you that, you know, Pastor Johnson, you know, we had many, many conversations. I think, you know, even he saw some things that were coming, but he would be shocked if he were alive today to see what is happening in our country and in our world. Now, you say, well, what does the Bible say about this? You know, that is actually the right question. It's not what does the culture say, but what does the Bible say? And by the way, how should we as Christians, how should we react and how should we respond to this particular issue? You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus said something about it? Well, Jesus actually did. And I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. And let me kind of set the stage because in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is beginning to crescendo his ministry. It's going to, of course, climax with the cross. And as it begins to wind down this section of Matthew, beginning with Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is going to have increased opposition. The Pharisees, for instance, you'll see them even very present in this chapter as they are literally trying to seize his destruction. Eventually, it's going to culminate with the crowd that's going to cry out, "Crucify him." But you could see even the seeds of it here in this chapter. Now, before we read, let me just say that concerning this topic of gender identity, I understand that there are some complicating factors. To be compassionate, to understand that there are some biological factors that are present. There's some cultural. Some people, their home that they grow up in, their neighborhood, even the culture, sometimes the school and the schooling. It's one of the reasons why I think we need to even understand that. And that's why we need to make sure that whatever we do, wherever we stand firmly with Christ. We must be rooted with Christ. Now notice that Jesus gets asked a question. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Now notice these words, "for every cause." A couple of things to explain. First of all, that phrase "put away" is the biblical terminology of divorce. It's really, and the way that it was actually conducted in the Jewish society is that divorce, if it was happening, would happen, first of all, with a man by Moses' decree. Moses allowing, he allowed them to at least write a bill of divorce, but he tried to legislate it. So in order to legally divorce, there had to be a legal bill that was written. But then the actual act of sending that wife away, and most of the divorce, really predominantly, it was a man divorcing a wife. It was done with this act of sending away. Therefore, the terminology was this: he put her away. And so therefore, you don't read the word divorce, but you read the phrasing here, "put away." Now again, I don't want to get sidetracked too far on this matter of divorce. You see, I happen to believe that God's position is one of being for marriage. God didn't design divorce, he designed marriage. He designed marriage as being between one man and one woman. Therefore, when you even ask the question, somebody might say, well, listen, is God for divorce? I can categorically say, no, he's for marriage. He is for marriage. By the way, he's for a marriage that illustrates salvation. But now notice, not only do we have Jesus being asked this question about putting away a wife, but notice in addition, the Pharisees are asking the question. Now, the Pharisees are actually very conservative personally on this issue. One of the things we know about the Pharisees at the time of Christ is that the Pharisees, they actually agreed and believed in marriage. In fact, they were mostly married and they were against divorce personally. You say, well, then why in the world were they asking Jesus a question that they actually stood right on? But the answer is this, that they really were not asking Jesus a question to find out an answer. They were asking Jesus a question because they wanted to trap him. It was a trap question. You see, they wanted Jesus killed. They wanted him destroyed. They didn't want him to answer the question in a way that would illuminate, that would allow people to understand something, but they wanted Jesus to answer the question, and then they wanted to catch him and cause his death. You see, and here's the background. There was a man that was alive, that was actually in power, a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. He was also a man that is known for a couple of things, one of which is he was known for the beheading of John the Baptist. But the reason why John the Baptist is in prison is because John the Baptist takes a position against Herod Antipas and basically marriage. You see, Herod Antipas divorced his wife. And a woman by the name of Herodias divorced her husband, happened to be his brother, Herod Antipas' brother. And so the two of them divorced their spouses so they could marry. Therefore, when the Pharisees are asking this question, it really has a name behind it because they said, listen, do you think it is lawful to put away, to divorce for every cause? What they were basically hinting at and saying is, what is your position about Herod Antipas and the way that he divorced for any reason at all? There was no reason. It was just simply, I want to get a divorce. She wants to get a divorce so we can marry. There's no reason at all. Now, you remember that John the Baptist actually made a position on this. He was the one who actually stated, and the reason why he was put in jail is because he told, the Bible tells us, Mark chapter 6, verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. You see, he said, that's illegal. You're not supposed to divorce like that. That's not right. That's not at all according to God's word. Now, therefore, when they said, is it lawful to put away for every cause, they were trying to trap Jesus and get him to answer. But notice with that in mind, Jesus basically teaches. And notice what he says. Notice his response in verse number 4, because this is so classic Christ. You see, I stated a couple of weeks ago that I am three things. I am a fundamentalist. By the way, you're going to find and see here Jesus goes back to the foundations. He goes back to the beginning. And I said I'm a fundamentalist. I'm an independent. I'm a Baptist. And Baptist basically meaning that the Baptists have primarily been the ones most concerned with being fundamental, being close to the Scripture, originating from Christ and the teachings of Scripture. Now notice with that in mind, verse number 4. Because Jesus' response says, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them? Now what are those next words? Male and female. Do you see any other possibilities? Do you see that Jesus said male, female, or, you know, mixed, transgender, you know, this or that? There's no, and by the way, they are expanding even beyond transgender. There's more categories than three. The point is this, that Jesus said it very clearly. He said it. You can't miss it. It's very obvious. It's not confusing. You see, we need to stick with Jesus. Let's read on. Notice in verse number 5, and he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh." Notice, "what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Let not man divorce. You know, that word "join" is a very strong word. It's a word which means to be yoked strongly, to be yoked permanently. He said what God has joined together. Now, what did God join together? He joined together one man and one woman. He didn't join two men. He didn't join two women. He joined one man and one woman, and even stated that that man would leave his father, mother, would cleave to his wife, pursue, and be strongly bonded to her. You see, marriage is and always has been described biblically as being between one man and one woman. In fact, when God paired Adam and Eve, there was no other choices. There was Adam, and God actually made from Adam his completer, the completion of him. He took from his side, took from him a rib, and God made Eve for him. There was no other choice. It was Adam and Eve. Adam didn't even date. There was no courting of anybody else. There was no other options. It was Eve, that was all. And by the way, that was perfect. Because God, in fact, one of the things that's interesting, if you go to the scripture, you'll find that the Bible even describes it this way, that after Eve is created, the Bible says that God brought her to Adam. You see, this was the will of God. God brought Eve to Adam. God brought him. Now again, God is not the author of confusion. If there's confusion here today, that's not coming from God, that's coming from Satan. Jesus said, "Have you not read?" By the way, the Bible is our authority. It doesn't matter what, you know, so-and-so on TV says, all of the TV show hosts. It doesn't matter what, internet, authorities say. It doesn't matter what books say. It doesn't matter what, the so-called experts psychologically say. What matters is God says. God is not the author of confusion. He said, "Haven't you read? Haven't you read how that in the beginning God made them male and female?" And it's interesting that he not only talks about gender. You know, there's so much, by the way, that you can actually read and understand from this particular section. Again, Jesus is being asked a question to trap him, but he uses it to give us some foundations. Some foundations that help us to understand what we should believe about gender, what we should believe about marriage, what we should believe as far as the home is concerned. Now, the Pharisees, not content, ask him a follow-up question. Notice in verse number 7, they say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Again, they're still trying to trip Jesus up. Again, without getting too far into the weeds of this thing of divorce, as I said, except to just simply note that when Jesus gives the answer, there are several things we should conclude. What are they? First of all, letter A. Jesus is for marriage. He encourages marriage. Jesus is not for divorce. By the way, I can also assume by reading this, he's not for polygamy. You say, "Well, Pastor, I know of a lot of folks in the Bible, kings, King David, King Solomon, good grief, he had 1,000. There's a lot of the patriarchs, many of the patriarchs, save for Isaac, they all had more than one wife." Yeah, I understand that, but God was not for it. God did not design that. You see, when you go back to the beginning, you find God's design. God's design always has been one man and one woman for life. And so we find that Jesus is for marriage. He encourages marriage. He created one for Adam, and Eve was just simply had one choice, and that was Adam. Notice, secondly, letter B, he states the genders as being two, not three. And those genders are, by the way, distinct. You know, it doesn't take, by the way, a rocket scientist. I know that we have, you know, even again, that you will have people today that want to argue about this, but men and women are different. Now, by the way, that should not be controversial. You see, again, you go back to the scripture and you find out that's what Jesus said. He made them not the same gender. He made them different, and there's a reason for that. Notice in addition that Jesus even brings up the topic of eunuchs. Notice in verse number 12, I should point this out. Notice he says in verse number 12, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, a eunuch is somebody who either for obvious reasons or even not so obvious reasons is going to be single, is going to be celibate, is going to be just by themselves. They're not going to be married. They're not going to be in a marriage relationship. That they're going to be, and by the way, from that standpoint, I think you want to understand that the Apostle Paul never married. In that sense, he was a eunuch. And by the way, eunuchs have a place in the kingdom of God. It's not God's design or God's in God's kingdom. There are those who are not married, and yet they have a place in the kingdom of God. Think about even Philip on the road to Damascus, or on the road there to Gaza. He meets that one that is the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, it's important to note that the Bible just simply mentions that marriage, though, is the plan of God, and it's the plan of God for a picture. I've said this time and time again, that my opposition to homosexuality or same-sex marriage or transgenderism happens to be because I care so much about the gospel. I care so much about salvation. I care so much about a clear presentation of the gospel. And listen, just like even this week here, we've got Vacation Bible Time. And Vacation Bible Time is primarily an opportunity. Now, we understand many of the children, of course, are going to be saved. But it's a great fertile time that some fertile minds can come. And what we want is we want them to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Therefore, the teachers need to be clear as they present. And those who are doing personal work want to be clear as they are dealing with children who have responded. That we want a clear presentation of the gospel. We want a clear explanation. We want clear leading of children to Christ. We don't want confusion. Therefore, all of these cultural alternatives, they mess up the picture. They mess up the picture in a big way. You see, homosexuality messes up the picture because God designed it one man and one woman to picture Christ and a bride. Those who are saved are his bride. You see, our home should be a daily billboard advertising the gospel. You know, even you can see even the plan of God, even during the times, even leading eventually here to what we call the coming end events, will culminate when after the trumpet sounds, as we've even been singing, there's going to be the rapture of believers, and then we will have that judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, and then we come down at the end of the tribulation and the Antichrist is destroyed. You see, that all includes, notice in there, that includes a marriage. A marriage with one groom and one bride. And Jesus is the groom and the believers are the bride. You know, by the way, you can even see that at the end of the Bible. The book of Revelation even culminates. And it's so wonderfully described as there's a great outpouring of excitement and anticipation and invitation. As the Bible says, that great verse at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22, 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, folks, it's all pictured through marriage. But listen, Satan knows that too. Therefore, he will do everything in his power to mess up the picture. Whether that be, by the way, marriages breaking up, divorce messes up that picture. Therefore, we ought to encourage marriage. We ought to encourage marriages picturing Christ. That's why they need to be pictured with a loving husband and a submissive bride, and we need to have harmony in our homes. Listen, it does the gospel no good if everybody divorces. Likewise, it does no good if we allow for same-sex marriage. Again, because the picture needs to be that there's a difference, by the way. As I said, men and women are different. And that's because God wants to describe there's a difference between your Savior and you. He's the Savior and you are the saved. Therefore, a man and a woman, the two of them picture this in their home. You say, Pastor Claire, what should we do? What should we do? Well, first of all, number one, just I'm going to give you just two quick thoughts. Number one, stand where Jesus stands. You know, on these issues, this confusing on the matter of gender, Jesus said there are only two, male, female. Now, stand where Jesus stands. A marriage, it's between one man and one woman. It's because that illustrates salvation. And by the way, again, we ought to encourage, we ought to promote, we ought to have marriage retreats. And by the way, we are planning one here for later, even this year, not this year, but into next year. We're planning a retreat. We want to encourage marriages and marriages that picture salvation. You see, we want to have them get married. We want to have them stay married. We want to have them happy in their marriage. We want to have them joyful in their marriage. But we need to stand where Jesus stands. But secondly, let me say and hasten, and this is so important, we need to love everyone as Jesus loved. You know, I think this is a time that, especially with those who are confused, that we could, by the way, just be kind of grumpy and condemning. Folks, that's not going to win anybody to Christ. Now, we could be out there and we could say, you know what? And by the way, there are churches that have a very harsh appearance towards those that are confused. I don't think that's going to help the gospel going forward. I think you and I need to have compassion. I think we need to know where we stand, but then we need to know where we stand with compassion. You see, we need to love them enough to have them come to Christ. Well, what they need is they need the truth. Well, what they need is Christ. Well, what they need is to get saved and then to get rooted in Christ. Therefore, a church ought to be a compassionate place that welcomes, encourages them to come to Christ. You know, one of the things that we need to understand is that when a person is saved, the intent of the gospel and the effect of the gospel is, as we can say it this way, that Christ loves us enough to have us come as we are, but he doesn't want us to leave the way we came. You know what the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, you think about the story, for instance, the woman that was caught in adultery. That was also, by the way, messing up the picture. Adultery is a breaking of a vow. And I'm so thankful, by the way, that Jesus, when he saves us, he gives us his word, his promise, and he keeps his word. He promised everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved for all eternity. Therefore, adultery is the breaking of the word, the breaking of the vow. Well, this woman was caught in adultery. She was brought to Jesus, and the Pharisees, by the way, there are those Pharisees again. They wanted to ask Jesus, Moses said this, what do you say? And they had the stones in their hand, and Jesus began to just simply ignore them, then write in the sand and the dirt. And as he began to write, they got under conviction one by one, beginning at the oldest to the youngest. They left, and all of a sudden, here's just Jesus and this woman. What did Jesus say to her? He didn't encourage her to continue in adultery. Remember, he said, go and sin no more. You see, that's really what the message should be. We should stand where Jesus stands. We should have compassion. It ought to be that we can engage with love those who are confused. You know, I have to tell you, by the way, as pastor, without you being alarmed, I've had opportunities with almost anything and everything. I've had opportunity to engage. I've had opportunity to talk. I've had opportunity. And listen, you and I, we need to, if somebody comes and somebody comes, and again, the cultural norm today seems to be to go against what I just stated. But listen, they need to have a place where they can experience the love of Christ. And that's why you and I, we need to change, and we need to make sure that we are not keeping them barred outside of the doors. We want to welcome them in, but then give them the truth. And the truth shall make them free. And you and I need to love them. Why? It's interesting that the book of Corinthians, of course, you know the story. Paul, here writing to the Corinthians, he writes to these believers and he talks about them having some deficiencies. But interestingly, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, after he lists all sorts of sexual perversions and all sorts of things that were wrong, things that we talked about even tonight, the Bible says, Paul says that afterwards, he says, and such were some of you. Notice that were. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You see, that's the hope when we are rooted in Christ. Now, do you happen to believe, preacher, you say, do you happen to believe that a homosexual can get saved? Absolutely. If they'll come to Christ and get rooted in Christ. You say, Pastor Clear, do you think that there's any hope? And by the way, let me also state this. I'll state it very clearly. My opinion is that a lot of the younger generation, they just simply want to know the truth. That sometimes, you know, we just, you know, simply tell them my tradition is, and well, we don't do that in our home, or well, my church stands here. Listen, fully on that. What we need to say is here's what Christ says, and give them the truth and just stand and stand firm. You see, the emergent church doesn't take such a stand. The emergent church is going to just simply, like a wave, a tidal wave, is going to be absorbed in the water and going to just simply go with the flow. They will not stand on some of these issues. But I'm here to point out to you, as I said here tonight, that Jesus took a stand on gender. He took a stand on marriage. He took a stand on everything that comes out of this. And he did it right here. In Matthew chapter 19, know what you believe and make sure what you believe is what Christ said. That's the message here tonight. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for even the chance to visit about these concerns. Lord, we live in a culture that is getting worse and worse. Lord, Scripture even predicted that when it said evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And there is a time when men will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall be turned unto fables and be turned away from the truth. Lord, please help us to just stand where you stand. Lord, with love, with compassion. Lord, doesn't mean that we hate anybody. We love them. But Lord, we love them enough to just stand with the truth and to even share with them and share with them that Christ can set you free. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have the right response, the right attitude. But Lord, we even notice this scripture tonight where Jesus said he made them male and female and then gave the purpose of marriage, all because it illustrates salvation. So Lord, please help us to stand where you stand. And Lord, not to be culturally driven, but to be rooted in Christ. In just a moment now, we're going to have an invitation. If God is speaking to your heart tonight, listen, I encourage you to stand. You that are moms and dads, I will tell you, it is so important. It is so important that you have answers for your kids. You know, the day is far gone when moms and dads don't have to talk about things. It's on TV. It's everywhere you go. The culture is overwhelming. That's why you need to know some answers. And if your children ask you some questions, you need to be able to give them some Bible answers, some Christ-given answers. I tried to do that with you here tonight. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come.